We are in the middle of chapter 5, verses 9 through 16, as we continue our study in the care for widows. 1 Timothy chapter 5, this can be found on page 1013 in the Pew Bible. We made note of this, that the Apostle Paul spent but two verses writing to Timothy about the care and interaction of the fellowship, and particularly his interaction with different age and gender demographics. And then he's been going on this rather lengthy talk on widows. And what we found out is that Old Testament, New Testament, our Heavenly Father has a special heart for widows and orphans and strangers. In some sense, we are all in those categories to some degree. We were strangers of God, and yet he showered his mercy upon us. And now he calls upon the church to act likewise, to show that same kind of care, pure and undefiled religion. And so let's give attention to God's holy word, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verses 9 through 16. A widow is to be put on the list only if she has not less than 60, only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensuous desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle, as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray now that you would instruct our hearts and that your Holy Spirit would make applications and how we are to consider this portion of your word. We pray that our hearts would be like unto our Heavenly Father, and the compassion of our Savior and the Comforter, even the Counselor of the Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, discerning the different demographics of a church takes wisdom. Handling each and every life, particularly from the position of the pastors and the elders of a church, its session, requires not leaning upon our own understanding, but resting in the Word of God and all of its nuances, particularly as we look beyond what sometimes might seem to be difficult instruction or this instruction that might raise eyebrows even, but to see beyond it, not the frowning face of God, to echo William Cooper, but to see the loving face of God, his care for each and every one of us, and how we've been afforded the opportunity to extend that care, and extend that care in such a way that all are taken care of. And tonight, as we look at verses 9 through 16, as Paul has already, as we've looked already at verses 1 through 8, in the latter part of 1 through 8, verses 3 through 8, we saw the need to care for widows, that this is the heart of God for the widows. Now in verses 9 through 16, we see the Apostle Paul giving us a glimpse into the early church, and the early church as it extends even to the first couple centuries, how there seemed to be not only a care for the widows, but an opportunity for the widows, an opportunity for the widows to actually serve. But Paul, recognizing again as a good pastor, knowing his sheep, knows the circumstances in which all the different demographics of the church are able to serve. And so he gives instruction to Timothy And to that end, not only comprehensive care for widows, but how to distinguish between those who are in need of care and are able to care for others, and others who are perhaps still able to fulfill other callings. It takes a lot of wisdom to discern that. And certainly that would be one of the applications right away for myself and others in positions of leadership, is to be really seeking and praying for godly wisdom, how to shepherd Christ's sheep, young and old alike in all their unique circumstances. And that's what we see here, the Apostle Paul helping younger Timothy to have that kind of biblical discernment. We saw and read from James that true religion is this, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And this is really where we're going this evening in verses 9 through 16. What is a pure and undefiled religion? And how is that practiced in a local church? How can we best honor our God and demonstrate our genuine love for our neighbor in fullness? And in this particular way, we are able to do that. As James points us to that heart of the Father for orphans and widows, those in distress, we can prove ourselves in a sense and bring honor and glory to our Father to the extent that we follow God's word as it's given to us. And so that's what we'll do this evening. We'll look at this portion of God's word, beginning with the need for making a list. We have just made lists and perhaps sent cards. The need for making a list. And then secondly, who belongs on the list? And then last of all, we'll look at what it means to practice pure and undefiled religion. And so first of all, the need for making a list. This is found in verses 9 through 10 to begin with here in chapter 5. If the elders of a church are to faithfully shepherd those given to their care by the chief shepherd, then the elders and pastors need to be systematic. Perhaps this is something you have found in your life. Perhaps we all found this to be true in life. If you actually take a piece of paper and grab a pen and mark down 10 things to do, you're more likely to achieve those 10 responsibilities and accomplish them than if you would not. If the page remains blank and you leave it up here in that world, that realm of limbo and such, it's rather just going to be a continual burden to you and perhaps even keep you up at night. But I've found that if I make a list and then actually make the phone calls, then I sleep better and things actually get done. And that's true in a very serious way when it comes to the body of Christ, that elders and in the session of a church, the pastor, shepherds, are called to know comprehensively their sheep. As I've made mention before, it's a very helpful paradigm for pastors. Know, feed, lead, and protect the sheep. A comprehensive shepherding plan is necessary so that the body of Christ is healthy in all respects. Again, not only with our seniors, but every age group and such. And this is especially the case as the Apostle Paul is instructing Timothy about the early church methodology for caring for widows. Notice the beginning of verse 9. A widow is to be put on the list, and then he goes on. And so we see that this is what the Ephesian church was encouraged to do. In some sense, we would say what we see here is an exhortation to put people on the rolls. It is, in some level, the realization that a church should have membership roles. It's one of, again, my responsibilities and our responsibility as a session to take seriously the calling to know our sheep. And if we don't have membership roles, follow the logic of this, how do we know who we're to answer for before Christ? This is what the author of Hebrews said at the end. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So if I'm to give an account for those under my care, if I'm going to give an account to Christ for those he has put in my responsibility, then it follows that I need to know who they are. And conversely, as we are bringing in members, a new member, going through new members class, this is what I always point to. You know, that if you are to become part of the body of Christ here, the session here takes very seriously our responsibility to care for you. Now, conversely, we cannot do that if you're, you know, over in California every Sunday morning or wherever. And so there's a reciprocalness to this. Obey your leaders as ones who have to give an account. It makes sense. The early church had membership roles. And that's what we see in part here, specifically a list concerning the widows of the church. The model or precedence was set early, as we saw from Acts chapter 6, for this kind of care, this kind of comprehensive care. It was not to be haphazard, but the apostles, as they heard of the problem of the distribution of the foods to the widows, the Hellenistic widows were being deprived, while the Hebraic Jewish widows, the Hebraic widows were being cared for. Acts chapter 6 gives us a model or a precedence for how to care for them. Deacons were called and appointed. They organized a systematic oversight of the widows and cared for them. They knew who they were. They knew where they lived and what they stood in need of. Our modern correlation would be a church directory. How's that for a timing? Wasn't even thinking about the photos going on Sunday mornings during coffee hour. But that would be a modern application or correlation. We have church directories so we know who one another are. We're able to encourage the body of Christ to use all their gifts in fullness so that the body is healthy. And so, but also that elders and deacons might extrapolate the names of those who are widows indeed from that list, and to see to it that this special list and those on it are not alone, but receive care. And so in this way, the Ephesian Christians, following the lead, if you will, of the Jerusalem church in early days following Pentecost, would put into practice pure and undefiled religion through the care of their widows. But this list is not only of those in need, but perhaps those who are able also to perform a service of their own. This is where we might get a little surprised at where the Apostle Paul is going. That not only are the widows those in need of care, but they are gifted members of the body of Christ whose gifts need to be put into use, so to speak, and encouraged by the body of Christ. And so that's what we also see here in verses 9 and 10 as we will touch on it. They're able to perform a service of their own to the body of Christ. And once more, we get an example of this. If you turn, why don't you turn with me? I don't usually make you do this. But if you turn to Acts chapter 9 just for a moment, we get a beautiful picture of this in the life of the early church. And it's found in verse 36 of Acts chapter 9. It's the raising of Tabitha from the dead by Peter. But what's so fascinating for us is how in Acts chapter 9 we really get a glimpse of the kind of ministry that Paul is describing in verses 9 and 10. Now hold your spot there in Acts chapter 9, and let me just read verses 9 and 10 out loud. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one mother. Listen to verse 10 as we approach Acts 9. Having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. Okay, Acts chapter 9. Case study, as they say. Acts chapter 9. Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. Aha. Uh-huh. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died, and when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, do not delay in coming to us. And so we notice here the whole community is mourning for Dorcas. So Peter arose and went with them, and when he arrived, They brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. Notice that she was a widow and that she was very active, and it was a blessing to many. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, notice the saints and widows, he presented her alive. It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Isn't that a beautiful closing note? That many had heard, and that what they heard and what they heard described was used of the Lord in the life of those who yet weren't Christians. And many believed in the Lord and upon hearing this. Now, this is really a model picture of what the Apostle Paul is describing here in verse 10. Philip Ryken wrote this: "It's clear from this account, Acts chapter 9, that the widows had a distinctive identity within the church." Notice the saints and widows. Now, widows were also saints, but Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is showing us that this is a unique, distinctive identity within the early Christian church. There were large numbers of them, and by the third century, they formed an official order in the church. John Stott wrote this in his commentary. He said, "These widows gave themselves to prayer, nursed the sick, cared for the orphans, visited Christians in prisons, evangelized pagan women, and taught female converts in preparation for their baptism." Ryken says this: "By the Middle Ages, however," this is the decline of the church, and in about the fall of the Roman Empire, "few, if any, churches followed the guidelines given in 1 Timothy 5. This was a source of amazement to John Calvin, who had to admit that when it came to widows, even his church in Geneva was not organized along biblical lines. Doubtless, one reason why the contemporary church is so confused about the role of women is that this pattern for women's ministry has been neglected or even forgotten altogether." Isn't that fascinating? How the early church and this ministry thrived all the way into the third century. Now, we do know, and as I've made preparations for this sermon, how there was a devolving, and what we'll see here with his concerns about marriage or not marrying, how it gave birth to the monastic movement, in which it wasn't 60 year olds or older being put on a list, but there was a wholesale percentage of families going into the convent or into the monastery. That's not what the Apostle Paul is teaching at all here in this passage. But he is showing us, and by Acts chapter 9, we do see a demonstration of this. And should it surprise us that each and every born-again believer in Christ, no matter what their age, is used of the Lord and gifted for that person for the building up of the body of Christ? Ephesians chapter 4, particularly 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There's nowhere in there some asterisks, but if you reach the age of 60, and now in 2014, 2015, many people are living a lot older, but there's no asterisks that now you just sit, you know, you come over here and sit here and you're not active at all in the church life. But that God has so designed the church and so blessed each and every believer with gifts that without those gifts, the church is not healthy. And so it is that it's incumbent upon a session and church leaders to encourage all to be active to the extent that they're able to. And that's what we really see put before us here in this opening clause of verse 9. A widow is to be put on this list. Not only so that they receive the care they need, but they be encouraged in the gifting that they have received. And so this is not only the position of church history, but it's really what Paul has put forth in verses 9 and 10. This is what we see in our second point. Who belongs on the list? Now, I won't reread it for you, but this is verses 9 and 10. Now, the question that might arise, and it's already arisen to some extent as we've worked our way through 1 Timothy, is who can attain to such a list or a criteria? When we look at chapter 3, the men of the church, and looking at the criteria for being an elder or a deacon, we can say who is adequate for such a calling. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul actually says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 about gospel ministry. Who is adequate? But our adequacy is in the Lord who calls us. But it is an intimidating list, isn't it? And you almost think, what is Paul doing here? He's pretty much eliminating every woman who ever lived, except maybe Dorcas, who died and then lives again and died again. So is that really what the Apostle Paul's doing here? Well, the answer is no. And not any more than he's looking for perfect glorified men to be gospel ministers and pastors, and glorified perfect men to be deacons and servants in the church. I think what we're seeing here is actually guidelines for Timothy and church leaders in Ephesus and for every age to think upon these things with wisdom. And so it is that this is not a bar that is excluding all, but it's a criteria or guideline for discerning who can serve. As I mentioned, it's actually 2 Corinthians chapter 3, not 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul, speaking about the gospel ministry, said this. He said, "Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of the new covenant." 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6. And so, so what we gain from this is that the Apostle Paul is not putting forth an unattainable bar for which all fall short, but he's setting up a guideline for Timothy and the elders there for their in Ephesus to follow. And notice what he says, three broad categories. First of all, there's to be a measure of maturity or seniority. Verse 9, look at verse 9 with me. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old. Now, at the time of the Apostle Paul writing this, and even prior to this in the writings of Plato, the age of 60 in the ancient world was seen as the reaching of full maturity. 60 was recognized as an age when one becomes what we might call a senior. A woman were thought to be generally past the age of marriage. Now, that's certainly not the case. And it wasn't, and again, this is a guideline, and Paul was not prohibiting to an older elder who eyes up a widow and in a godly way begins to court her back in, 65 AD Ephesus. He's not prohibiting marriage, as we'll see. But he's giving a guideline on that general guideline for that age in which most would be beyond the age of getting married. Most. The second requirement we see here is having been the wife of one man. Having been the wife of one man. Now, this is language familiar to us because it's the same criteria that was given to the elders and deacons. That the deacons and elders were to be men of one, faithful men of one wife. And so too, if a woman was to participate in a faithful ministry, she must have been faithful in marriage. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here as a criterion, that there's a requirement not only of maturity, but also of fidelity. And again, when we think about this, some of these categories, like when we were looking at the qualifications for elders and deacons, they apply across the board for all of us seeking to aspire to be mature and faithful in all of our ways. But then the third requirement is that she would evidence her Christian piety as one united to Christ by walking in the good works which Paul taught in Ephesians 2, come for union with Christ. Ephesians 2:10, for we, all of us, are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's why you've been redeemed. Created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And so it is too for the seniors, the widows, the elderly sisters in Christ. They are to be evidencing their Christian piety in this way. And Paul gives us a list of those good works. And not surprisingly, he begins within the context of the family at home. But notice how he expands that to giving to the stranger in need of the warmth of a Christian home. In the ancient world, hospitality would have included the removal of the visitor's sandals and the washing of their tired, dirty feet. Now, thankfully, we have shoes and vacuum cleaners in our day and age. That's another story. But what we see here, more importantly, is Paul says of these widows that they actually take the sandals off and they actually wash the feet. This was a menial task of slaves or servants in the ancient world. And yet, like unto our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ in John 13, they are to follow his example and to minister to the stranger in the most loving, caring way and most humble way possible by washing their feet. Taking up this humble Christian service so they would be as those united in Christ and evidencing their union with Christ. This is what Jesus said. If I then, the Lord and teacher, wash your feet, you also wash one another. Wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent and greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, listen to this, if you know these things and do these things, you are blessed if you do them. And that's what the widows in the early church were receiving. They were receiving the blessing of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that should be encouraged. That kind of humble service, I'm not, again, saying take off shoes in 2014, we don't have sandals and such. But how can we encourage all of us to have that humble heart that Jesus showed to the 12 up in the upper room in John 13? But what a blessing the Apostle Paul is putting upon the widows, that they're, as they do all good works, as if she has devoted herself to every good work, she is blessed of her Savior and knows the blessing of her Savior. And that's the real blessing of serving, that we don't do things for ourselves, but as we're going to be putting up on that board in the weeks ahead, that we know we are not serving ourselves, but as Paul said to the church at Colossae in verse 24 of chapter 3, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the... Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Now, Colossians 3 is all about living for Christ by loving one another and serving and giving our lives in relationships. And that's the blessing, that's the reward, and it's Christ himself whom we serve. And so we serve one another because we're ultimately serving our Lord and Savior who bought us and shed his blood, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, for the church. And so we can't say, well, I'll serve her, but I won't serve her. No, we serve all because they've been bought with the blood of Christ. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we follow the example of our Savior. And so it is that we see that in doing all these things, devoting yourself to every good work, this guideline for those who should be put on a list. This was one of the ways the early church literally turned the world upside down. Along with the preaching of the gospel, it was through mercy ministries. Paul leaves this ministry description wide open, but its manifestations have stunned a cold and unfeeling world from the early days of the church. Think about what people did with their infant babies when they didn't want them. What did they do with them? They would leave them on the side of the road. It was the early church and widows and the church itself who would rescue abandoned babies, taking in orphans, establishing schools, hospitals, caring for the elderly. It was in this way that the early church expanded, like a mustard seed that becomes a tree, or leaven mixed in with three pecks into flour and becoming leavening all things. This is how the world was turned upside down. And so it was that the early church, and particularly widows, had a part in stunning the world with the compassion of God, and many being brought out of that cold-hearted world into the warmth of the body of Christ and the household of faith, the household of God. And so Paul's list of who belongs can be intimidating. But the Apostle Paul was not dispassionate about those who didn't belong on the list. They needed ministry too. And this is what we see here in our third and final point, practicing pure and undefiled religion. And Paul here in verses 14 through 16 has somewhat harsh but passionate words for those who might be impassioned with desires other than that for Christ. And that's really the distinction here. Passioned and impassioned with desires other than Christ. And then he gives wise counsel for those who are still able to fulfill yet another calling that is essential for the health of the church. We see this in verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, but refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensuous desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they've set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Now, when I was first reading this, I thought, wow, this is really, really hard language. And it speaks of things that from a 2014 perspective make me think, well, is this where the Catholic Church actually did evolve or did get their idea for the convent and for the monastery and such, and celibacy and such? But took a little more digging to understand what the Apostle Paul is saying here. These are difficult verses, especially verse 12. And commentators have been somewhat all over the place in trying to interpret the Apostle Paul. But we can rule out the representation that the Apostle Paul was somehow against marriage. He's clearly not. Why do we know that? Well, verse 14. Therefore I want younger widows to get married. Paul was not against marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 aside, misinterpretations of that also. He was not against marriage. What is probably at stake here is those who are near the age of seniority, but still young enough to want marriage and yearn for physical intimacy. These are passionate desires of some, but have in some way made a pledge to serve in this special ministry that we see borne out in church history, as serving Christ. This would have been and is a voluntary pledge being described by the Apostle Paul. It might have entailed a commitment to remain a widow, but some were drawn away from serving Christ. And again, we're all called to that service. Such a broken vow or pledge in her commitment to the ministry of the church was seen by the Apostle Paul as a rejection of Christ himself. And we see that in the language Paul uses here when he says they have their sensual desires in disregard of Christ. Now again, the Apostle Paul was not against sex. He was not against the reality that we have desires of male for female and within the context of the marriage covenant, that's to be enjoyed. And again, the devolving of the church in the Middle Ages went far off the biblical teaching on this. But there's something here of a disregarding Christ and a failure to keep a pledge that is in view by the Apostle Paul. And notice verse 13 teaches us that disregarding Christ opens the door figuratively and literally for a kind of ministry that is the antithesis of Paul's description in verses 9 and 10. Look at verse 13. At the same time, they learn to be idle as they go around from house to house. And then Paul kind of clarifies himself, not merely idle, but actually very busy. Busy bodies and gossips, talking about things not proper to mention. Now, this is, as I said, the antithesis of Paul's description of those who are devoted to Christ and being used of the Lord in verses 9 and 10, verse 10. Reputation for good works, she's brought up a family, shown hospitality to strangers, washed the saints' feet, she has assisted those in distress and devoted herself to every good work. Wow. All right? There's no time for idleness. There's no time for gossiping if one would be so devoted to Christ and devoted to strangers and in the ministry to the church. And so what Paul describes here in verse 13 is the antithesis of a godly woman. It's one who's an ungodly woman who is seeking to live for her own sensual pleasure. And the danger that the Apostle Paul sees for the church at Ephesus as he's sending Timothy there is twofold. That sloth or idleness and gossiping can be destructive and is destructive to the church. Without the first, the second is less likely to occur. If you're not idle, you have less time to be a gossip. But more than that, honoring God with our mouths. We read just a portion from James' letter, and James has much to say about the danger of the tongue. But we get much instruction concerning idleness and also gossip from the Old Testament book of wisdom, the book of Proverbs. Listen to what Proverbs 6 says about idleness. Proverbs 6:9, how long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will come like a robber, and your need like an armed man. From the book of wisdom. How about Proverbs 16 concerning gossip? A whisperer separates close friends. Proverbs 17:9, whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. Destructive. Our mouths are destructive. And so the Apostle Paul here recognizing that idleness in all of our lives can only give opportunity for Satan to be at work, our own hearts apart from Satan, to do works that are ungodly, whether with our tongue or with our feet or our actions, to bring dishonor to the God who created us and for his glory and for us to serve. But in Christ, to especially serve in view of our redemption. And so the Apostle Paul, in order to encourage godly conduct in the household of faith, remember that's one of the themes of Paul's letter to Timothy, Paul says younger widows who are able to begin again a new family ought to do so and being provided for, thus participate in the life of the church in that calling and therefore giving no quarter to the enemy of the church. To slander the household of faith. That's what we see here at the end of verse 14. Giving the enemy no reproach. So Paul says, therefore, verse 14, I urge younger women to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion to slander. He says, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. Phil Bryken wrote this, mothers are engaged in spiritual warfare. Difficult work filled with temptations and frustrations being a mother. But when a mother teaches her children a spiritual lesson, she does so in defiance of Satan. Even daily chores, if they are done in devotion to Christ, are small victories over the devil and of his work. And so there is no sphere, to go back to this morning's sermon on the kingdom of God, there is no sphere of influence that Christ doesn't say, in the words of Abraham Kuyper, this is mine. That we are to live out our Christian life and our faith and practice in every area of life. And Paul's encouraging all parts of the body of Christ to be active. And so those who are still able to marry, he encourages them to be married. And then lastly, we see his final exhortation in verse 16. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. And here the Apostle Paul comes full circle, if you will, in his concluding exhortation to Timothy at the end of verse 16, that if there are those who are, if there are widows who can be supported by their own families, and then those families should do so, so that those who are in need can receive the need and care that they are in need of. And so in all these things, God is glorified, and the church is practicing what we saw at the beginning, pure and undefiled religion. Pure and undefiled religion. And so this is a lot to think about, I understand, and probably a first time it is for me to consider these things. But overriding everything that we're seeing here, particularly in chapter 4 and chapter 5 concerning relationships, the minister's care for himself and relationships within the church, we get that picture of our Heavenly Father's heart for his people. He wants us to be a healthy serving church. Christ is the head, we are the body, and if we are to be a body that is a display of Christ's glory here in Fairlawn, then every part must be at work, active in work, serving one another in the unique callings to which we have been called. This is pure and undefiled religion, caring for orphan and widows, but caring for one another, being like unto our Heavenly Father, being like unto our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. We saw this as we looked at this last week, how he cared for the widow at Nain, raising her son from the dead and giving him back to his mother. And Jesus' love for women and the Old Testament and New Testament depiction of the church and God's care for women is quite the opposite of what we see in the world. And God's love and genuine love for all is evident throughout the scripture, and his greatest love is evident in sending his son to die, men and women alike, boys and girls, seniors and children, by going to the cross and giving his life a ransom, shedding his blood, that those who would be far off would not be alone, but be drawn near to their Creator and Redeemer. Jesus did this in his atoning work on the cross. He died the just for the unjust as your substitute so that he might bring you back to God. And bringing you back to God and bringing you into the household of faith, he has gifted you by the Holy Spirit that you might be a blessing to others. If you do these things, Jesus said, following my example, you will be blessed. And that's certainly what we see here, this opportunity to be following after our Lord and Savior in all respects, loving one another. Loving those will be brought in. It's one thing for a church to go through a period of time where they don't see growth, and then when they see visitors, sometimes can be a hesitancy among churches. How do we deal with visitors? How are we supposed to care for them? Well, I think we do so by submitting to the Word of God and saying, Lord, teach me. And we pray this morning, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. We pray this evening, Lord, teach us to love one another. Teach us to love those you love. Lord Jesus, help me to love those you've shed your blood for on the cross, those who are part of your pasture, and that the body of Christ in doing so brings honor and glory to our God and our Redeemer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your love. And Lord, may we not hold the love that we've received from Christ in our vest or in our purse or in our wallet or in our homes or in our hearts. But Lord, as you send forth your Holy Spirit, shed that hope into our hearts, may our hearts overflow with love for others. May we be stretched. May we be, Lord, like Dorcas, who lived her life for the saints and widows in the church there in Acts chapter 9. May that testimony, when we die, that others would be brought near to Christ and say that was one who followed Christ and loved Christ but loved others. May our lives be magnets for others to also come and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive the forgiveness of sins and be brought in to the family of God. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.